Invite you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And this morning, our time in God's Word will be in verses 11 through 17. And today, I'm going to attempt to address the question, the issue of how and what shall we sing. So if worship is important and a vital part of our worship experience is our singing together, then let's talk about this area of congregational singing and worship, and how do we think about it? Let's start with Colossians 3 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says these words, Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Last evening, we looked at the purpose of worship in terms of how we both rehearse the gospel and then how we respond to the gospel. And this morning what I want to do is to talk about this matter of singing. And I trust that you realize within not only our churches but within our culture, singing is really, really important. For example, when you're going to teach a child how to learn their ABCs, what's the way that you do it? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. When you want to wish a person a happy birthday, what do? You sing at them. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Oh, here's how we love you. Stand at a chair in a Mexican restaurant, and we're going to sing at you. Just, happy birthday. In certain parts of the country with certain football teams, at the end of a game, if they've won, they go over, and sometimes even if they lose, and they face the little stands connected to the student body, and they sing their alma mater. And then even consider what has been one of the hottest controversies in NFL's history as to whether or not someone should stand or kneel at the singing of the national anthem. So singing is a part of our culture, and there is not without all sorts of controversy. How and what we sing is deeply embedded within the fabric of our humanity, and I would argue there is no group of people who sings on a more regular basis than the church. It's vital to our worship gatherings. I remember having a conversation with a Muslim who had been watching one of our services in a foreign setting, and I was overseas, and the person asked me, it's very interesting that your gatherings, your people, they sing all the time. In Islamic tradition, you don't sing. I said, that's right, because Christians celebrate the beauty of God's grace. And so, therefore, we're a singing people. Do you know that we're commanded to sing in Psalm 47? When God delivered the people from Egypt, they sang. When Jesus ate his last supper with the disciples, they sang a hymn together. Paul sang while in prison, being beaten in Acts chapter 6, or after being beaten. Even God sings over his people, according to Zephaniah chapter 3. And singing continues on into eternity as the redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue sing a new song to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. So Christians must sing. Additionally, singing is powerful. There are few things that connect your heart more to someone else and to the truth of what you are saying than singing. Preaching is essential to the Sunday morning gathering, but the challenge is that we reach people through preaching first by coming to their head and then targeting the heart, but singing begins with the heart and then reaches the head. So thinking is certainly involved with singing, don't get me wrong, but it's true that with singing, our emotions are more out front. They're more central in terms of the target. Bob Coughlin, in his really helpful book, True Worshippers, makes this point by quoting John Piper. He says this, "The reason we sing is that there are depths and heights and intensities and kinds of emotions that will not be satisfactorily expressed by mere prosaic forms or even poetic readings. There are realities that demand to break out of praise into poetry, or out of prose rather, into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. Singing is the Christian's way of saying God is so great that thinking will not suffice, and there must be deep feeling. Talking will not suffice, there must be singing." So you could see that the nature of singing has emotions built into it, and there are few things that are more connected to our emotional fabric and how we're wired than singing. When you're happy, you sing. And yet there are also a few things that create more levels of controversies in the context of our church. So the church was made to sing, the church must sing, but it's hard for the church to sing sometimes. So what I want to do is help you to see a couple things from this text about the word harmony. And it's interesting to me that the ESV translates this word in verse 14 with the word harmony. Other translations render it as unity or bond of unity, and I don't think those are necessarily wrong translations or bad translations, but I appreciate the use of harmony because of the context in which the Apostle Paul is talking about the reality of singing. He uses this word harmony as a transition from a series of descriptive statements as to what is true about the church and how they ought to live that out, to then how the church should treat one another, and then he adds this element of how they ought to treat one another in regards to the way in which they sing together. So I have found this text to be very, very helpful at laying some foundational markers, some boundary markers, if you will, to help my people think through, help me to think through, how do we handle this matter of singing because of its importance, its emotional reality. And I love the fact that in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I love the word harmony because you can't do harmony on your own. You may be a great singer, brother, but you can't do harmony by yourself. You need somebody else to come alongside to do the harmony thing. It adds a dimension of beauty that is absent when there only is one person. So don't get me wrong. You can have a personal worship experience and sing the songs that you like and love and worship Jesus 100%, but you don't do that in the same way that you do that when there's other people. As I'm also going to argue, you also don't do that in the same way when you're doing that with other people who think differently than you do about even what you should sing and how. And I think that's also part of the beauty and the trauma of singing together. So let's look at this through two things: harmony explained and then harmony expressed. And then I'll draw a few applications at the end. So first here, harmony explained. So we see here the connection between harmony and the body of Christ, and that begins in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Here." He's referring to the local church, and previous to verse 11, he has identified a number of things about what it means for them to be a new community of people. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "If you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things that are above." And in classic Pauline style, he takes indicatives and then uses imperatives. He takes statements about who they are and then calls them to live in light of that. He tells them in verse 3 of chapter 3 that the old life is dead, that they have a new life with Christ in God. And the result is that they should be a people of a different kind of moral character. They're to put to death the deeds of the body, that there should be a moral distinction that characterizes the people of God. And also, in the context of all of this doctrinal truth and this moral fidelity, he highlights that one of the things that must mark them in order to verify that their doctrinal faithfulness and their morality is in fact true to the tone of Scripture is that unity in the midst of their diversity should mark them. In fact, I would suggest to you that if unity in the midst of diversity doesn't characterize the church, And the question is, do they really have faithful doctrine? Do they really have godly behavior? Much of the New Testament was written to correct that very issue. The church at Corinth developed little factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and then the spiritual ones, I'm of Christ. You can see that happen. Of course, that doesn't happen. Thankfully, it doesn't happen anymore in our churches, does it? People don't do that. I'm of this person or that person of this stripe, and it happens all the time. So Paul says that here, and it's really interesting, he says here, and then he says there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Paul goes right to the categories in culture that were the deepest and the most strident divisions that marked the city of Colossae. He says Greek and Jew. So he talks about an ethnic issue that created all sorts of challenges and difficulties. Circumcised and uncircumcised, between those who were from a Jewish tradition and those who are coming in from a Greek and a Gentile perspective. Barbarian, those who have a culture that's different than the rest. And Scythian, by the way, they were the barbarians of the barbarians, right? So within every culture, there's like the upper class people and the lower class people within their own cultures. Slave or free. Socioeconomic culture. And what Paul is saying is there's supposed to be something that's unique about the church that the world looks at and says, how in the world does that work? You're friends with one another? One of our police officers in our church is a white man. We have an African-American police officer. The white man serves in a city police force, and the African-American serves in the county sheriff police force. And you may know that in most cities, the division between those two forces is pretty significant. There's a judgmentalness about who's the real cop and who's the fake cop, et cetera, et cetera. And these guys were both at the same incident. And when the incident was resolved, the white officer saw the black officer and went over to him and said, hey, brother, gave him a handshake, bear hugged him. He walked back to his uniformed group in the city police force, and they looked at him and they said, what was that about? I mean, it was like, you're white, he's black, you're a city police, he's a sheriff police, like, what was that about? And the guy beautifully said, oh, that's my brother in Christ. That's what this text has in mind. That over and over and over, amidst the most strident divisions within culture, that the church is a community of people that says to the world, Jesus actually gets underneath all other categories. The gospel gets underneath everything that's broken. And think of this, all of our ways in which we try to belong, Jesus gets underneath our broken belongings to give us the true belonging of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And when the church gathers in corporate worship, and when we sing together, and when we hear the word together, and when we give, and when we receive the Lord's table, I'm not saying it's distinct from all those others, but when we sing together in particular, we are expressing our unity in a way that is otherworldly. And what is true about the gospel and what is true about the very nature of the gospel should also be true in the way in which we approach that very moment within our church. So Paul says there to put on some things that are unique in verse 12. Put on then, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That idea means a deep concern for others. Means that you feel what other people feel. Oh, that we could get the people in our church to not just think about what they feel, but to feel what others feel. And one of the things that I'm going to argue is that in order to have a church that's unified in congregational worship, brothers and sisters, we have to regularly remind them that the part of what the gospel means is that we are not only concerned about what I like and what I feel, but that I can see another brother and I feel what he feels. And that I can worship not by what I like, but I can worship because it serves him. And that's something that young people need to know. And that's something that older people need to know. That's something that people who've been saved 50 years need to know. People who've been saved 2 weeks need to understand. And I would suggest if we're not regularly teaching our people that mindset as it relates to how they think about church, the gravitational pull of our sinful hearts and our culture will cause them to treat the church like it's a buffet that they can just come and pick and choose whatever they like, and then they can write a review about whether or not your church should get 5 stars or 3 stars. Kindness. We're to treat people with undeserving generosity. He says we're to put on humility, which means a self-forgetfulness. Humility means not that you think about yourself less. It means that you just don't think about yourself. It means you've forgotten about yourself. Meekness, which is power under control, that you're under control of your emotions, your opinions, your actions. We're to put on patience. Putting up with people without getting angry or bitter. I think patience is one of the marks of both pastoral leadership and discipleship that is far underrated. I talk a lot to young leaders about the priority of pastoral patience. The first church that I served in was a very, very conservative church in Holland, Michigan. I describe it this way. It was an independent, fundamental, King James only, Buell Ann singing kind of church. And they were great people. But I had to help our staff understand that if we're going to serve them, we have to, and I said this last night very quickly, we have to love them more than we hate where they're at. And they had to love me more than they hated where I was at. You see, pastoral patience means that we're going to love our people. We're going to love each other without getting angry or getting bitter. And then the text says that we're going to bear up with one another and forgive each other. So we're going to apply love to situations that you either don't need to bring up or things that you should cover. And what Paul says here, when he says put on, those of you who've studied and preached this text, you know that he's not saying pick up something new. He's saying, be who you already are. So these are positional statements that reflect something that's already happened in Christ. So when the church doesn't act like this, something is very, very wrong. This is supposed to be the normative way in which the church responds to one another. You can think of it this way. When I was in high school, I was one of the shorter guys in my class, believe it or not. And so I played basketball, so I trained as a point guard. And then I grew very quickly in about a 2 to 3 year period, and it was really painful. Had some leg issues connected to that. But by the time I got to be a senior, I was about 6'4", 6'5". The problem was that I'd spent so much time training as a point guard that I'd get in the post, and I'd play like a point guard when I was in the post. And my coach would often say to me, Vrogop, be 6'5". Be 6'5". Now, he wasn't telling me, become 6'5", like grow into 6'5". Like, I was 6'5". What's he saying? He's saying that I'm playing in the post as if I'm not somebody that I actually already am. I am 6'5". The guy is, I'm taller than him, so play like that. The idea is this, be who you already are. I think it's important for us to remind our churches that this is who God has called us to be. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. I mean, doesn't that sound unbelievably wonderful? Who doesn't want to experience that kind of church? It almost sounds musical, like there's soft music playing in the background and everyone's getting along. Sounds like probably your last road trip, maybe if you had kids to Florida, right? Or imagine if your small group was marked with these kind of traits. They're not only individually compelling, but you put them together. This becomes a community that's unbelievably attractive to the world. But then there's another trait. Look at verse 14. And above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There it is. Love is the glue that holds the church together. Jesus says we're to love one another as he has loved us. This is a command. The sovereign king who died for all of us calls on us to love each other. And the witness of the church is on the line as Jesus identifies to the disciples when he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here's the thing, friends. The voice of the church is compromised when love doesn't reign. So these are issues that are related to what I would call worship wars. And I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting for a moment that this discussion and even disagreement on the issue of worship is a subject or a topic that you shouldn't talk about. But I am going to suggest that I think that talking about those issues gets nowhere if Colossians 3 isn't first in play. And I have found often the case of what a friend of mine calls the pride divide. Pride divide looks like this. On the one hand, you have people in the church who feel like they're not listened to, they're not considered, and they're forced to deal with things they dislike, they disagree with, or in some cases, they just downright hate. And on the other hand, you have people in the church who feel judged, whose motives are questioned, and they don't feel like they're ever given the benefit of the doubt. And what happens is that when it relates to this subject, pride, not love, begins to rule and divide as people retreat into corners of the resistors and the resenters. And I just wonder how many churches in America, particularly within the circles that are theologically faithful and doctrinally conservative, are more characterized at times, if we're honest, on Sunday mornings by resisting and resenting than they are by loving. It's been true in my church. The message that I'm preaching here, I preached at my church because we're in, and we still are, in the midst of ongoing discussions about what worship should look like and how do we sing, and it's never solved. And part of what I'm going to suggest to you today, it's never been solved. And yet, that doesn't mean we should retreat and throw up our hands and say, well, then, I'm not going to address this. On the contrary, I think this is a really important issue for us to be able to speak into as it relates to how we model harmony. The presence of Christ is in us. The fruit of Christ's work is flowing out of us. And obedience to Christ's command, love one another, is demanded of us. And so it should compel us to say, you know what? Even if we have disagreements, that somehow, some way, there needs to be a way of harmony coming out of this. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as we live in one body. And I would suggest to you, friends, that this is very attractive to the world, and it's remarkable how when something like this happens in the world, people celebrate it, and I just wish it was celebrated more in the church. We have to remind our people that this can be a reality. So I serve in a larger church context, and I have to remind our people all the time that many of them come to a larger church context after being sort of discipled in smaller church contexts, and they have emotional commitments to what smaller church feels like. And I get it, we all do. Most of the people that I serve on Sunday and teach have no idea how to live in a large church context. But if I don't talk about that regularly, what ends up happening is that people face this tension and they have emotions that are connected to it. And before I know it, my church can go to the resistor and resenter positions. And I have to keep working to pull them back together, remind them about what this is, remind them about the harmony and love we have of Jesus, and remind them we're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an intra-family discussion. You're not my enemy. The devil is. Your brother. I may not agree with you. I mean, I can't believe how you think that way, but I love you. You're my brother. Even the world recognizes this as a remarkable thing. Let me give an example. Consider the relationship between the former Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia and Ruth Bader Ginsburg. You know they were like really good friends. Like their spouse, as couples, they went out to dinner all the time. And yet they could not have more different views on the Constitution and the law. I read an article one time when Scalia was asked about his relationship with Ginsburg. People were, how in the world can you be friends with her? And he said, what's not to like about her except her entire view of the law? I just love that. I think that is awesome. And I wish that I could get that more in the context of the evangelical church. Brothers and sisters, if two Supreme Court justices can figure that out, surely those of us who have been raised with Christ can figure that out. Actually, the scriptures are so bold to tell us that harmony is what the church was made for. So that's harmony explained. Now let's talk about harmony expressed. We're going to go a little deeper. Having looked at verses 11 to 15, these are the foundations Now we're going to talk a little bit about implications in verse 16. Similarly, as we saw last night with the let us statements in the book of Hebrews, so now we have here, beginning in verse 16, an expression of everything that we've already learned. In light of all this being true, he says then, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So here we have the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In a moment, he'll talk about singing. But it's important for you to know that singing as an expression of harmony has a target. And the goal of singing is to highlight the message of Christ, the person of Christ, the worship of Christ, the work of Christ, the power of Christ. That's what the word of Christ means. In other words, people should walk away from our worship services not saying, man, I really like that song. They ought to walk away from our services going, man, I really love Jesus. So a rehearsing of the gospel means that when we approach our worship services, we're asking ourselves, how does this song set, how does this worship service fit with what the text is saying? How can we rehearse the gospel for our people by virtue of what they're singing? Yes, we ask ourselves all the time, are these words true? Are they doctrinally correct? We ask ourselves, is this something that's memorable? The goal is to have our people in awe of Jesus. When it says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it means that we are to allow this word of Christ to dwell in the heart of every single believer. Corporate worship allows for the already present word in the hearts of individuals to then be brought together in a corporate setting. It's interesting, Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 5. He says this, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says this, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, here he uses the word melody, to the Lord with your heart. So being filled with the Spirit here doesn't mean a greater quantity of the Spirit, but rather it means that the Spirit control over us is greater. And so instead of being consumed and controlled by alcohol, he says, we are to be controlled by the Spirit. And the way in which we express that controlledness is by virtue of addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, if our people don't know how to sing well, they won't know what it means to be corporately expressing the fullness of what it means to be gathered under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why the word richly is so important. Richly, richly. It means full abundance. The goal is to have the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwell in us in greater and greater ways. And what this means then is that we have to, in our worship, speak the heart song language of lots of different people. And I don't know what your setting is like, but my setting changes all the time in terms of the kind of people that are coming, the backgrounds that they're coming from. In our church in particular, over the last 4 or 5 years, I praise God that the ethnic diversity of our church has significantly changed. 30% of our last membership class was non-white. We celebrate that. Got people coming from different church backgrounds and traditions, and so therefore that means that I've got to think about corporate worship differently because the church gathered is a different group of people. I've got to take strong doctrinal commitments, understanding of what the goal is on Sunday morning, and be able to help a wide variety of people not only worship together but also be able to get along. And you know, one of the things that I've had to wrestle with, especially as I've gotten older, as I've had children who are experiencing Christ and pursuing Him differently than I would, they're faithful followers of Jesus, but they come at Christ and His Word from a different perspective because they're 20 years younger than me, is that my definition of richly has to go beyond just my own personal appetites and preferences. To be honest with you, if I designed our worship service for exactly what I would like, it'd be good for me, my wife, and my dog. We'd have a great time. I like certain kinds of music. I like Gregorian chant, for crying out loud. Many of my sermons have been written with Gregorian chant music in the background. I'm not going to run Gregorian chant on a Sunday morning. There are some things that, in the context of our Sunday morning gatherings, that really help my soul. There's some things that don't help me at all. And there's even some stuff I don't really even like. And I find myself pastorally in kind of an awkward position that I've just determined that if I like everything we do for multiple weeks in a row, there's probably something that's not quite right. I've come to realize that I have to be sure that I'm worshiping through the lens of the people that God has entrusted to me. And I know you could take that way off the rails, and some of you have already gone there, and I'm not suggesting you just throw caution to the wind, but I am saying that as a pastor, sometimes I let my angst over what I feel or what I'm concerned that everybody else feels overly drive my philosophy of ministry. And then to be candid with you, I'm good enough theologically, I can actually make it sound spiritual. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't spiritual, it's just personal. I feel uncomfortable. And if it's uncomfortable, it has to be wrong. And if it's wrong, it's got to be unscriptural. And I can find a way to make that connection, sometimes not even really knowing that I'm doing it. So I found myself at times, even recently, there was a song that we were singing, and I just didn't like it. In fact, I was annoyed by it. It wasn't sinful. I was just like, oh, for the love, let's move on. It was one of those songs that, you know, said the same word over and over and over again. You know, like, I get it, you know, okay, right? Although there's psalms that do the same thing. They say the same thing over and over and over. Repetition is helpful. And I was getting a little bit of a critical spirit, like, ah. And I started thinking about so-and-so. I'm going to get an email about this. And you know how that rolls, right? You know, I'm telling you, I'm not preaching untruth here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And just about where my critical spirit started to reach its level, where it was distracting from what was really happening, I noticed a woman to my left who was in tears with her hands raised. And this song was blessing her heart. And I actually stopped looking at the screen, and I started looking at her, and I started worshiping again. Not because it was ministering to me, but because I know that woman. I love her. She's my sister in Christ. And this song was helpful to her, and praise God, I want her to be helped even more than I don't want to be uncomfortable. And I'm telling you, if I've got to work through that, and I understand this, and have studied this, and have thought about it, and written on it, how much more so the people who just come on Sundays, and suddenly now they've got to figure out, what do I do with this? So think about what it means to have richly be a part of the conversation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So singing always involves both a vertical and a horizontal element. It's a vertical element where we're talking to God, but also horizontal as we're talking to one another. And as you think about Sunday gathering, remember that you're also not just singing to God, you're also singing with one another. And how do you incorporate those together? Now look at verse 16. For 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you were called in one body, and be thankful. I've had to work sometimes on Sundays to be thankful. Thankful that this moment's going to cause some controversies. Some people aren't going to be happy. I've got to be thankful. Lord, thank you that you could help our people be sanctified, even while they're frustrated. Thank you, God, for brother so-and-so. I know we just didn't sing a song that he liked, and he's going to have this perspective, and I want to thank you for my brother. And it's hard to be thankful. But then notice verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then notice this, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness, there it is again, in your hearts to God. Notice the categories here. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The same categories, by the way, in Ephesians 5, the verse I read a minute ago. And let's be just honest. These are not easy terms to define. They're hard to define because they're somewhat culturally fluid. Because, honestly, they're things that we call hymns today that were not hymns a generation ago. We call them hymns now. But before, those were new songs. And just to remind you, every song was one time new, right? So we're seeing psalms, which seems to be maybe scriptural words, hymns that typically express some sort of doctrinal truth, and then also spiritual songs. These are new songs that express praise to God. And it seems to me that our diet of worship over time should include elements of all of these. But here's the thing. We just have to be really careful that we don't make one more sacred than the other. And this is where I think, particularly in my world, it gets really challenging and predictive, because I think one of the hardest things to do is theological triage. Do you know what I mean by this term? Theological triage is figuring out, in the broad array of all the issues of theology, which ones are the ones that are most important and which ones are not really that important. So you can think of it like this, of concentric circles, things that are fundamentals of the faith, things that define whether or not you're a Christian and faithful to the gospel, things that are convictions, things that you strongly believe. Some are near-term convictions, and some are outer convictions. And then there's preferences, things that you just, this is the way that you see it, and sometimes they're informed by how you think things are interpreted in the Bible. And here's the challenge. The challenge with theological triage is not just knowing what you believe, but knowing where it falls in the continuum. For instance, legalism is taking a preference and treating it emotionally like it's a fundamental. And liberalism is taking a fundamental and treating it like it's a preference. And the challenge of pastoral ministry is how to help our people think along the lines of theological triage. And I think that it shows up most prominently in how we sing and worship. In fact, I would argue that if a church isn't regularly taught how to do theological triage, or if they're taught poorly how to do theological triage, don't be surprised if in the middle of the context of the worship environment, there's all kinds of confusion, problems, or if the church decides this is how we're going to do it forever, and they take a snapshot and they never change and adjust. And fast forward 10 years, and they're the same church, but they're stuck two generations ago. And granted, they'll be able to say to everybody, we are not progressive, and they're not. The problem is they're a museum. And so it's as dangerous to be progressive as it is to be a museum. And the issue related to that is the issue of theological triage. So I think it shows up in how we handle all sorts of issues, but particularly how we handle issues related to worship. So that's the bad news. The good news is, brothers and sisters, this is not a new issue. So if you're like discouraged, like, oh, this is so hard, you know, I just have news for you. This has always been the case. For example, in Holland, Michigan, there's a church where the split between the Reformed Church of America and the Christian Reformed Church happened. The split happened in 1857. And you know what they split over? They split over a couple issues, but the main issue that they split over was whether or not you should sing the Psalms or those newfangled man-made hymns. And they split over that, 1857. Nearly every generation has had issues related to worship. Here's a list. John Calvin banned the organ. Some reformers banned all instruments. Congregational singing, when it first evolved, was incredibly controversial. Anglicans mandated the Book of Common Prayer. John Bunyan went to prison because he didn't want to use the Book of Prayer. The Wesleys wrote unconventional hymns. Puritans banned stained glass and Christmas. The Second Great Awakening gave us songs like Trust and Obey and Come Thou Fount. And then in my world, fast forward to the 70s and the 80s, there were new choruses written, while some people in my circles banned Keith Green and you shouldn't listen to the Imperials. And man, if you listened to Stryper, you couldn't tell anybody. When I was in seminary, words on a screen, that was the battle. And there's a great debate about whether or not you should raise your hands in worship. Majesty, remember that song? Majesty, that was cutting edge. The point is this, for you to realize that the kind of issues that we deal with, no matter where your church is or what your setting is or what your people are in that congregation, has always been challenging. And you, brother, need to love your church where they are, figure out what their culture is, and then help them to worship in a way that fits with doctrinal commitment, biblical fidelity, and also the culture of the people that are there with you. We need to be sure that we embrace wisdom, not doing things that just, as a friend of mine says, push beans up people's noses. And at the same time, not be so afraid to make changes that we allow our churches just to be stuck by being known for what we're against, not what we're for. Our church life, including worship, always needs to be reforming. And the challenge is, as a pastor, you have to figure out how far is too much. And I can't answer that for you. I'm not suggesting there are no boundaries. I am saying there are boundaries. But I'm just saying that in regards to how we think about the matter of worship, we need to be aware of both the commitments of the Scriptures and also the opportunity that we have to help our people love one another. So there are times that I have any idea how many people in our church like what we do on a Sunday morning. I'm 100% sure it's not 100%. And the fact of the matter is, though, while that may not be the case, I'm 100% sure that we ought to love one another. And we ought to help them live in harmony with one another. One of the quotes that I love that's been helpful to me is this: it's the godly who are easily edified. So think of this. I love what Haddon Robinson said. He was a teacher at Dallas Seminary, homiletics, wrote a couple books on preaching. People asked him, how could you write books on preaching? He said, easy, because as a homiletics prof, I've heard the worst sermons known to mankind. But you know what I found? The men in seminary who deeply impacted my life, who knew their material, who knew their stuff, they were the men that could listen to really bad sermons and encourage the brother who's preaching because they were easily edified. So can I just ask you, are you easily edified? Are you easily edified? Or for you, and I find this in my own soul, the more that I know, the more that I understand, the more years that I have, the more bad stuff that I've seen, it can be easy for me to tip towards the critical side of the equation and not the easily edified side of the equation. So, four things in conclusion. Let me just issue a challenge to you about four things. Number one, can I just remind you, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to singing, it is about the gospel. Our love for Jesus is what brings us together. Our love for one another is what makes the meeting of God's people together powerful. And so, therefore, look for ways to rehearse the gospel. Be sure that the gospel is central. Be sure that the gospel is the thing that's feeding how you plan services and the why and the what of how you sing. Secondly, I think it's important to remind our people all the time that our Sunday morning gathering is not about them. And I think it's helpful for pastors to say, it's not even about me. That the individual gathering of God's people is an unusual statement about this collection of people who are together that helps to lay before our people that there's something bigger going on than just my personal likes or dislikes. I don't know if that music is right or wrong, but I know your attitude is wrong. So pastorally, it takes great wisdom to know how to apply that. Number three, this has been helpful for me. There may be times that this is just uncomfortable, and I think sometimes God intends for it to be that way. There will be songs that we love, ones that, not so much. Songs that we like to sing, songs we don't like to sing. And at some point in time along the way, I think it's helpful to help our people to know that there are going to be levels of just uncomfortability because we're a body of broken people. And yet, in the midst of all that, we need to be all in, that we glorify God by serving each other in the messiness of worship. It's one of the ways we get to demonstrate that we love Jesus more than our song set, on both sides of the ledger. And then finally, as I said last night about the beautiful bride, to take a step back and just realize this thing, this weird conglomeration of people who sing together and are broken together, this is beautiful. To be able to look around you and think of what an amazing moment it is as the church is gathered. Think of this. You're singing to a God you would hate and people who would be your enemies without the intervention of Jesus. It's unbelievable. You're gathered together with people from different backgrounds, and depending upon your city in which you live, different socioeconomic backgrounds, and different ethnicities, and different perspectives, and experiences, and stories, and there we all are with all of our differences, and yet they're in our unity of our love for Jesus, that there's something bigger that's happening than even what we sing. See, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we need other people in order to help make harmony. One note will not do. You need the body of Christ in order for corporate worship to feed your soul. You may kill it in the shower when you're singing all by yourself, but you need somebody else to help you on Sunday morning. You need the person standing next to you, in front of you, and behind you. And they may not need what you need, and they may not like what you like, but you need them in your life. That's why Jesus gave us the church, because underneath all of our lives, all of our gathering, all of our singing, all of our music is a more fundamental truth. And Paul says it. He says it this way: Christ is all and in all. And with one harmonious voice, God calls the church to sing, to sing, to sing. And my hope and prayer is that will happen, perhaps in a new way, in your church because of our time in Colossians 3 today. Lord, I pray that you would grant us great wisdom. This is a topic fraught with challenges and difficulties. God, I'm sure that even in the context of this message, I've raised as many questions as I've answered. And yet we're thankful that you've not given us an easy task and not a perfect bride, but you've given us an opportunity every week to die to self, focus on what the gospel is, and then, Lord, to try and build a body of believers who are living in harmony with one another. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace to know how to do that. Lord, I pray for some brothers in this room who maybe are just so afraid of people in their congregation that they have allowed it to so negatively affect their worship experience on Sunday, even decisions that they're making, that if they're honest, they're not living in the fear of God, they're living in the fear of man. Lord, I pray that today you just bring repentance and then set them free. Help them to focus on you and then to gently, wisely, pastorally lead their congregation to a new reality. And Father, we pray too for those who just think everything new is awesome always. We pray for discernment and wisdom to know what should be sung and what shouldn't. So God, help us. We need your grace. If ever there was a thing in the church that just requires so much pastoral skill, it's this one. And Lord, what's been helpful today in this text, I pray that you would use it to encourage my brothers and sisters. And what isn't, then help them just to forget it, never remember it. Lord, we love you, and we want Sundays to be just inordinately special because it is the gathering of your people. And so, Lord, do that, we pray, even this coming Sunday in all of our churches, we pray for your name and for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.